I can't wear the shirt too many places. It's a little bit loud for a conservative, but it's this is a Mayan Indian shirt, real dressy one, and quite. This is typical Mayan weaving. I got this working with the Mayan Indians in Guatemala just a few months ago. Why they put this combination? This is weaving also. It doesn't quite go with it, but anyway, that's how you get them. So. Since there's supposed to be teenagers, there's like an awful lot of old teenagers in here. I thought I'd wear one of my shirts. When I do these seminars, I've got all these shirts from all over the world, so I wear all these unusual shirts. The one my wife hates the most is my African shirt. It comes down to my knees. And when I had it on in Hawaii, I told them it was a mini muumuu. We have I have a lot of testimonies. We do a lot of teenagers. I brought some here, and it's hard to know to share, because a lot of the kids that are here may be really sheltered and haven't been exposed to a lot of the things that some of the kids that we counsel with. But I know I had a young man. This young man was a skinhead. His family's homeschooling, a split family. He left his mom and lived with his dad and shaved his head. And I asked him, I said, you know, and he had all this hate for homosexuals, hate for Jews, hate for Mexicans, hate for prostitutes, hate for, you know, they just walk out together and break windows out of cars just to get warmed up and throw rocks through windows and everything. And he said it was just a real power rush for him. He just would be overwhelmed with power, and it would just be, and they would get together, and there would be just a group power that would come upon this kid. He's about 16. I have a testimony here of a young man who at 7 years of age, his father left his mother, and so the mom thought it would be good if he got involved in a church. And there was a Baptist church not far from them, and there was the youth pastor at this church was a police officer, kind of the all-American type. But what they didn't know is this police officer was a Satanist, and he got this seven-year-old boy involved in Satanism, and he was in three covens and was involved in Satanism for 10 years until he was 17 years of age. Twice they moved, and when he would go to the new school, the principal or one of the teachers would meet him and said, "We knew you were coming." And so he knew he was in it. He couldn't get out. And just all kinds of unusual things, this young man. And he, I have his testimony here, another teenager involved in that. And then I have the teenager who's dying of AIDS. That's going out of my next prayer letter. I just got it. But it's pretty graphic, too. And I just... think of it, you know, kids can be victorious. They don't have to be like these teenagers that we have here who are writing their stories to warn other teenagers. You don't need to end up like I do. You don't need to have the scars that I have in my life. You know, but there's a reason I have these scars in my life, and I messed up my life. And I want to warn you, don't do what I did. I know that maybe we were talking a little bit before, if you're a teenager here, you may wonder, why did God give teenagers parents? You know, sometimes it seems like they get in your road for fun, happiness, and future, and all of this, and sometimes they're pretty difficult. But I would say probably the main reason that God gave teenagers parents is that parents try to look down the road and to protect you from the behavior they're seeing if it keeps going where it will lead you. That God wants your folks to warn you of where this is going to take you. Often you don't see where this is going, but they see where it's going, and they become very, very concerned. But they begin to see some attitudes or actions in your life that are moving you away from a God-centered life into more of a self-centered and then a sin-centered life. And they're very burdened about it. Turn to the book of, let's turn to Ephesians, chapter 6. I used to teach a course in spiritual dating. I taught it in a college to all of our freshmen that came to our college, how to date on a spiritual level. how that dating could be a process of building the character of Christ in the person you're going with. And we had a lot of fun with that. And a lot of the kids said, boy, I wish someone would have told me before I came to college about this. There are some areas that it's very vital for a young person to bring under God's control and God's domination. I remember I was doing a dating seminar in a Christian high school with about 500 kids. And that was years ago. But I was still not a kid. And one of the teenagers in the group turned to the person sitting next to him, who happened to be a girl, and said, you know, what does this old man know about dating anyway? You know? And the girl said, that old man's my father. So every time I see this kid in the hallway of that Christian school, I said, I'm her father. Oh, Mr. Logan, please. But I'll tell you, you know, when there's, as we go through life, we have different battles. And they're different at different ages. And it may be the seasons of life or cycles of life. I don't care what you want to call them. But, you know, I'm not really struggling with who I ought to marry. You know, I'm not really struggling with what I ought to do with my life. You know, where should I put it? You know those kinds of things. I'm not struggling with that. Right now, I'm getting the alumni news for I went to college, and all of the people in my class are dying. You know, because I'm at the other end. And so at the other end, there's other issues you deal with. Retirement when you don't have any. You know, how are you going to die? I'm not worried about dying, but I don't want to die by the inches. You know, and you read of terrible deaths, and all of a sudden you begin to notice that, and it becomes, and if you're not careful, it can really get you at this end. And so all through life, it's never that we're at a point where we're no longer having spiritual battles. Areas of our life we need to surrender to the Lord. But young people have areas of their life they need to surrender to the Lord, because any area of anyone's life, whether you're young or old, and you're saying, I'm not sure that I can trust God with this area of my life, I'm going to hold on to it. When I hold on to it, it's like you just carried a bullseye saying, Satan, I don't want God to have an influence in my life here. And Satan said, all right, I'll do it. I'll influence that area of your life. If you don't want God to influence, I will do it. And as far as I can see in dealing with teenagers and teenagers that are in deep trouble that come to our office, and I see a lot of kids, a lot more kids than I ever thought I would see, that would come in with deep, deep demonic struggles. Two areas of their life that they struggle with in giving to the Lord, and I'm pretty sure most of you know what they'd be. It's very simple. The first area is music. They have a hard time in yielding the music area of their life to the Lord. And they're listening to music that is not edifying. Music is an expression of the heart. It tells you where that person is and what's going on in their life. Music is not all moral. I don't care what anybody says. That is not true. That is so far from the truth. And I don't think any musicologist would ever tell you music is immoral. It doesn't make sense. They pay a lot of money for Muzak. Muzak, you have to have a master's in music and a PhD in psychology. And they design music for the people, for whatever you're doing. If, you know, to relax them or to get them through a fast food place quick or to slow them down in a grocery store or whatever. They use music. When I taught music at the college, I knew, I mean, even I was years younger, but I knew that I was pretty old. So we had a music therapist from a mental hospital come in and talk about music therapy on disturbed teenagers and how she used music with these teenagers and how there was no way a music therapist in a mental hospital could tell you music is immoral. It isn't immoral. Music does affect you, has a real effect on you. And if you keep going in the wrong direction in your music, you can really open yourself up. As far as I know, in all of the Satanists that have come in, there are three kinds of Satanists that we deal with, and most of them are teenagers. Three kinds of teenage Satanists, and that is we have the self-styled Satanist. We've got a family just called me this week crying because they're finding all these demonic drawings of their teenage son who's 16. And they're going, what is going on here? I had a young man in my office, a 16-year-old fellow, came into my office and he had an upside-down cross on his arm. And he took a razor blade and would cut that cross to get the blood he would use to drink to Satan. His family was so afraid of him that they put locks inside their bedroom doors so they could lock the door so he couldn't get in at night. They were afraid to sleep with their 16-year-old son in the house. Well, he was real easy to deal with because he wasn't a Christian. And he had spirit guides that came to him all the time, and they were now getting violent with him, and he was afraid. He was in a power that now he's afraid of. He was like using it, but he couldn't use it anymore. It was using him. And so I told him, well, you know, the only way that you can counter this kind of a power is with a greater power. And the greater power is who? The Lord Jesus Christ, and he didn't know him. And so he received the Lord as his Lord and Savior and confessed his satanic practices and that, went and destroyed stuff. And I said, if you don't have demonic manifestations in your bedroom, I'll buy you lunch. I said, you just don't walk out of this that easy. And the enemy goes, oh, well, what do I do? Woe is me. You know, I said, you were dabbling in this stuff and you were worshiping Satan, you know, praying to him and worshiping him and putting curses on people and all this stuff. And you were into this stuff pretty heavy, this 16-year-old kid. Well, that night, two demons showed up and they weren't happy. And I said, what did you do? And he said, I was really nervous. He said, I knew who they were because they were around my life a lot. And he just said, I just command you in the name and the authority of my Lord and Savior, get out of here. I said, what happened? He said, they went out. You know, and here's a brand new Christian, just barely into Christianity, coming out of a background that was just terrible. He was a self-styled Satanist. He didn't do it with anybody else. He just did it by himself in his own bedroom. You have a lot of kids like that. Sean Sellers. A lot of you have heard of Sean Sellers, the fellow that murdered and is in the Oklahoma State Penitentiary. Sean was a self-styled Satanist. Basically, he got books from the library, the school library, and the public library to learn how to do this and just did it himself. Then you have the self-styled groups where kids will get together and do it together as a group. It has nothing to do with organized Satanism. It's just, you know, I've got this thing, let's do a seance, let's try to get a hold of the dead, let's try and get a spirit, that kind of thing, a group thing, and they get deeper and deeper into it. And then you have those that actually get into the organized Church of Satan and get into covens. Well, this boy I dealt with was in covens. The one thing I didn't know until I was dealing with him is he was talking about music and how they were training him in music in Satanism. Now, this boy is not a homeschool boy. He's never been to any kind of seminar. I mean, he's just barely getting along out of Satanism. And he said, do you know that they always use live rock music to call demons at the three covens I was in? I said, no, I didn't know that. And it's in his testimony. And so he shared in there how that when he went to a church for the first time and they had a rock group, he had to leave. And he walked out of that sanctuary and he was going, why are they calling spirits? That was his first exposure. He was in a youth group, a young man, it's in the testimony, ran out in the hallway and he was crying. And he went out in the hallway and he said, you were a Satanist, weren't you? And he said, yes. He says, why is that youth group calling spirits at our meeting? They're using the same music that we used, you know, when I came out of this, they're doing it here. Now, I know this isn't popular, all right? I understand that, but it's my last meeting. Hit and run! But listen, I'm not selling records. I'm not selling books. I'm not selling anything. I'm just concerned. I'm just sharing. I'm a parent. I'm a grandparent. I'm concerned. And I would really encourage you to give your music to the Lord. Say, Lord, I want to yield my music to you. And I want music that will edify and build me and build up other Christians. I know it's not popular. I know that there can be so much peer pressure put on you by the youth group or by other Christian young people and so on. But I'd really encourage you to say, Lord, I want to give this important area of my life to you. I want you to be the Lord of my music. And the other area is the area of your life partner. You know, would you be willing to give God the right to bring the right person into your life? And are you willing to wait for it? Those are important decisions. The enemy wants to mess you up through music and relationships and to attack you in those areas. And I can't tell you, our kids have all done that. It's been so exciting to see what happened. Our son has waited and waited and waited. Our son is by most people's standards, rather a good-looking young man. He's very athletic. has a real love for Christ. He kept waiting for God to bring the right girl along, and he kept wondering, is it ever going to happen? And he wasn't interested in shopping, and he wasn't interested in playing the field, you know, to see, is there one eventually? He wanted to be sure that the one had character and qualities, what he was looking for, before. Because you can like anybody. You know, you can. You can get involved and you see good things in people. But one of the things that was important to him is that the girl he would marry would be pure and have had no relationship with another fellow, because he had kept himself pure for that girl. And he said, Lord, I know that the girl you have for me will have done the same thing, that she will have kept herself just for me, because I've kept myself for her, and I'm waiting for you to bring that person in my life. Well, he brought her in, and he had been in our church 3 years as intern, and he was kept saying there's no one here, that there's just no one that's interested in young people, has a burden for junior high kids. You know how to raise a junior higher? It's real easy. You know, that 13 through 15? Well, you take a child that age, and you put them in a deep freeze. And you freeze them for 3 years, and then you take them out and defrost them, and then you've got them through those difficult... You heard it here first, remember, when this catches on. That's the group he loves. That's the group he specializes in, working with those kids. He has a real burden for them, and he wanted someone that had that burden. But it was interesting. In October, he said, you know, such and such a girl, it's in our church, and we said, yes. And he asked our permission if he could get to know her, and we said, yes. And he's 26. He asked the girl's permission, her father's permission, would it be all right if he got to know this girl, and would he allow him to get to know her in a deeper way so we'd know something about her, and where were they? And the dad said, yes. So in October, he said, I would like you to have Diana over for dinner one more time. And he said, if you and Mom see anything in Diana that you feel is not right, I'll break up with her. But if you don't, I'm going to ask her to marry me. And that put a tremendous responsibility on my wife and I to pray before the Lord to be sure that God would confirm his leading. And he didn't break up with her, and we're going to have a marriage in August. So we're real excited. My son will be 27. And you know what he'll say? It was worth waiting for God's best. It's worth waiting for God's best. I have a daughter that's 36. Who's single, because had our kids made a list. We said, how are you going to recognize the right person? So I said, why don't you write down 10 qualities of someone that you want that you're not willing to give on, and make that list and stick it in your wallet. And when you meet somebody and you begin to wonder, take out that list and look at it. Don't do that list with someone in mind, you know, 5'2", blue eyes. What's your name? Name John. You know, that we're talking about, what do you want? And to look at that list. We did this at the college. It was interesting. One of the girls at the college did this. She went with a fellow for 3 years. He's one of the top kids in the college. And she was outstanding Christian. She broke up with him. And we taught spiritual dating, which is not making out. I mean, I want you to realize, we say dating, don't put the dating into it that you think of dating. It was a whole different relationship. It was a relationship of building character, getting involved in someone's life to challenge them to become godly. Because we always told the kids, if you go out with somebody, you're not a better person. It won't be long to your worst person. And every time you're out with that person, they're responsible to see you come back closer to the Lord. And we pushed all kinds of things and gave them ideas on how to do this. But this girl dumped this guy. And I said, because we had all the freshmen come up with a shopping list. You know, what qualities that they were looking for, character in the person. And I said, why did you break up with him? And she said, he only has 9 out of 10, and I'm 10 out of 10. This gal is a missionary. Now with her husband, they have children, they're homeschooling. And when she married him, I didn't know him. I said, you got to bring a 10 out of a 10 by. I got to see what one of these guys looks like, you know. 9 out of 10 wasn't so bad. You know, what's a 10 out of 10 like? But these are really important areas. And one of the ways in spiritual warfare for a young person, you have to realize the enemy attacks me in my vital areas. You know, he's not attacking you on retirement. That's not your battles. But one of the things that will help you in spiritual warfare, one of the things that will help you in interpersonal relationships. One of the things I'll help you with, the peer thing, is the simple thing that we taught the girls in the college, how to spiritually date. I said, girls, this is how you're old enough to date if you can do this. And they said, what's that? I said, I want you to say this word, no. Can you say no? Let's hear it, girls. No. You can date. If you can say no. No to the enemy. That baby said no. See, they got a smart little baby back there. Yeah. No. No. Say no. Look at verse 10 of Ephesians 6 in warfare here. It says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. See, in a spiritual battle, our empowering is of God. And if I am grieving the Spirit or quenching the Spirit, I'm not going to be empowered by God. And so he deals with that, doesn't he, in this whole context. He tells you don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God. He tells you to be filled with the Spirit. And then he gets into spiritual warfare. He moves that there has to be a right relationship. And he said, remember, as we come against the enemy, as he would seek to attack my mind, as he would seek to attack my person, that what I need to do is to put on God's, stand in God's power. And then verse 11, he tells us to put on the whole armor of God that we might stand against the wiles of the devil or his schemes. Satan has a scheme and plan. And remember, he changes it with who we are and where we are. And you can understand that. Some of you that have been around a while, you're saying, I can see it. You know, that there's one time in my life, it was this, but now it's a new area that I have to be very careful about. The enemy wants to defeat me in that area. And so he has these schemes. Verse 12 is an interesting verse in Ephesians. He says, for we wrestle. Paul changes pronouns in this whole section here. All through the section, he says, you, you, you. But when it comes to wrestling demonic forces, he says what? We. Because Paul was including himself. And he said, we seem to wrestle in four major categories. Now, I use this word wrestling, and there was a fellow who had the gift of teaching, and he really shot me down. I mean, really bad. And so for a long time, I never talked about wrestling. They said, oh, that's King James, and it's, you know, it's archaic, it's wrong, and so on. The Greek word is struggling. So I looked it up, and the Greek word is struggling. So that's okay. But I was using a special thing about wrestling. But then when I was reading Clinton Arnold's book on Ephesians Power and Magic, it was interesting that Clinton Arnold, as he was going through this passage here, shared how that in the Roman days and in the Roma arena, when men wrestled, guess what they called it? Struggling matches. So it was right. That's what it was. They struggled together. And we have to realize that a wrestling or struggling is not a little shove. Do you see that as a little shove? Is that a picture? Then you've never done any wrestling. It's a real gripping, and it can be real intense. So he says, we wrestle not against people. But remember we said that often the enemy uses people. And you see that so often. When I was a pastor, I remember one dear lady, we did strange things in determining God's will. One of them was, if I went to a church and candidated, that I had to have 100% vote of the congregation first time. Because if there were people against me, I didn't want to go, because they'd be against me after I got there. So I didn't want to already start out with people against me. And if God wanted me there, couldn't everybody want me? I mean, is God big enough to have everybody want me? Or do you have to have four votes to get 100%? I didn't want that. And the second thing was that my family had to like it, and everybody wanted to go. And every time we made a major move, the whole family decided. We laid it out before the Lord, and we all prayed, all of the family and children, because all of us were moving. Dad was just having a different church, but all of us were going to a new area. So we just did that. Well, I went to this church. This is one of these demonically influenced people. I went to this church and got in there, but there was one lady that just disliked me. I mean, she, Dr. McGee, you know Dr. McGee? He was my pastor. Dr. McGee described her one time. He said this lady that came to me at one of his speaking things, he said she looked like she'd been weaned on a dill pickle. And I'll tell you, this lady was really sour. And one Sunday she came by and she said, I don't know why I voted for you. And I'm going, I wish you hadn't of. But I didn't. I was smiling like a good pastor, you know. And she said, why don't you go back to Bible school and learn how to speak? I went home praising God and saying, boy, what an encouraging Sunday morning that was. It was so good being there. And I was bleeding all over the place. I was sloshing blood in my shoes as I went back home. But there are people like that, isn't there? And they just come to you and they walk away and you're just hurt, deeply hurt. They wound you. And we have to forgive them or we're in trouble, right? But, you know, every time she came, I would duck. I would just kind of, what is she going to say now? You know, what's the next word of wisdom, you know, or edification I'm going to get at the door here? And I felt sorry for her. I mean, she'd come every Sunday and she had to listen to me. And the reason I didn't go back to college to teach, I just left the college to pastor there, you know. I just got out of one. So we wrestle principalities. These principalities seem to be spirits assigned to geographical locations. Daniel came in contact with them. When Daniel was praying, his prayer was hindered for 21 days. And Daniel, the angel said, you realize the prince of Persia met me and hindered my praying. And then he said, Daniel, here's your answer to prayer. I came immediately when you prayed, but there was a spiritual battle going out there and I couldn't come through. And then he said, Daniel, the prince assigned to Greece is joining the prince of Persia. Look this up in Daniel 10. And I have to get back into that battle. So it seems that there are spirits whose job is to hold areas, geographical areas, in darkness. That's their job, to keep everybody in spiritual darkness, to hinder evangelism, all that they can. The second group, and we're going by the King James, but if you have something different, you can just look them up in the Greek, because it's all the same. They just translate a little differently. It's power. Principalities and powers. The powers seem to be the spirits that come, that you and I come in contact with individually. They seek to influence my life so that they can have power over my life. That's what they want to do. They want to empower my behavior. They want to put thoughts in my mind, and they want me to carry out those thoughts so that they're the ones that are influencing my life rather than God's Spirit influencing my life. So I begin to do the things of the enemy. And as I keep yielding to the influence of the Spirit, eventually I'll give ground. And when I give ground, then I give him an advantage, and it just goes downhill and more, more ground, more downhill, more ground, more downhill, and so on. Then he says we wrestle against the rulers of this dark world. These are the spirits I think you see in Ezekiel 28, where it talks about the king there and the spirit behind him. It seems like there are spirits assigned to rulers, world rulers, to influence their decision-making process to extend the kingdom of darkness. It's hard for me to believe that our present president could get all the legislation anti-Christian, anti-American practically, legislation through in such a short time. Haven't you been amazed? I think he's being helped. There's a spirit behind him that's seeking to use him to destroy Christianity in America, or any president. I'm not just picking on him. It's behind the Supreme Court members. It's behind the members of Congress. It's behind... Now, these spirits are only spirits of influence, but if you don't believe that they're there and you don't recognize that they're there, what's going to happen when you make decisions? You begin to get these thoughts, or this is the way to go. People begin to come around you that are influenced by the same darkness, and they're sharing darkness, and it seems like this is the way we ought to go. Why, everybody's for this, and everybody says this, and the enemy works through these rulers. How can you explain Hitler? He wasn't good-looking. And yet, I mean, if that wasn't a demonic movement, then I don't know what a demonic movement is. If there wasn't people deceived through this person, it was people did things that later on they couldn't believe that they did. After the whole war was over, they had a hard time living with what they did while they were under the influence of all of that stuff. And then the last spirit, or groups of spirit here, that did a man say, give your children poison Kool-Aid. And people gave their kids poison Kool-Aid. Someone else says, let's all burn up in the house. And people jump out and they try to crawl back in to burn up. Is that normal? No, you can't explain it. There's something really wrong there. There's some power there that's not normal power. And so there's these false religions, but the New Age is all over the world. It's unbelievable if you travel around the world. It's everywhere, all the universities. And you have more people going into that in Germany, more college students going in New Age that are going to Christianity. And I mean, they're buying it hook, line, and sinker. And they're being sunk with this whole thing. And the New Age doesn't have a headquarters or missionaries. Amazing, you know, if there isn't diabolical behind all of this movement. But these are the one we're battling with. We're battling with spirits that are over areas. What is the spirit over America? Well, a lot of the missionaries feel it's a spirit that we're dealing with and living under, and it's a spirit of influence, but the spirit is not sexual, although there's plenty enough of that going around, but they really feel it's a spirit of materialism, that Americans are caught up in materialism. And I'm just under this philosophy that I've got to get this, and I've got to get my things, and I've got to get a bigger barn, and a bigger car, and this, and I'm all caught up, and I'm entrapped, and I'll even go into debt to, you know, to keep this whole thing going, and it doesn't make sense. You know, we have some of the people that come and see us are multimillionaires. They're coming for counseling, and they're unhappy. You know, we think if we had it, we'd be happy. But then when you get it, what do? Because it doesn't do it. See, what only God, the enemy wants us to think that things can do what only God can do. You know, contentment is something God gives. You'll never be content. If you're not content with what you have right now, you will never be content with what you don't have when you get it. You know? You just won't. Now, he tells us, because there's a spiritual battle going on, that we need to take unto us the whole armor of God, that we may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand, stand. So one of the things he's saying here for young people is, there's no way that you're going to be able to stand against the forces of darkness unless you stand in the provision that God's given you to stand against darkness, which is the armor of God. And he said that you're going to have an evil day. And the evil day is going to be stronger than you. And if you don't have on the armor of God, when your evil day comes, you're not going to stand. You're going to fall. What is the evil day? It's made of two words. When you have day and evil put together, it's like having the day of judgment, the day of God, the day of Christ. These are referring to sometimes periods of time, not just a 12-hour day period. And when you put evil there, the Greek means the day of violent temptations and attack whenever they come to you. You're going to have a time when it's just awful. Everything is going wrong. And I'm coming under tremendous attack. And God said, if you're going to stand against those waves of attack, you are going to have to stand in God's armor. Or you're not going to be a victorious warrior. You can't stand in your own strength. It's not just, I'm not going to do that. You know, I just refuse to do that. It's not going to do it. So he tells us now that we're to stand, and the first thing he tells us to put on is the belt. So how can a teenager be successful in spiritual warfare if he's properly dressed for the battle? And the first thing you need to put on is the belt. That's not the first thing that the soldier put on. You know, the Ephesian or the Roman army did not put their belts on first. But this is God's order of importance. And he said the first thing you need to put on is the belt of truth. Okay, truth can only be one or two things. Either it's what I perceive is true or God's truth. What is it? God's truth. Because where am I going to be attacked? And what I perceive is true. If you've been sitting in here and in my meetings, the battle takes place in your mind. And the enemy wants my perception all off and wrong. Then I'll be really defeated. And so he says, put on truth, because if you don't have truth, nothing else fits. The sword won't fit. The breastplate won't hook onto it. It holds everything together. And he wants me to put on truth because I'm going to meet an enemy today, possibly. And the enemy is called the father of lies. And the only way I can stand against him is with what? Truth. Countering his lies with truth. The second piece of armor that God wants me to put on is the breastplate of righteousness to guard my heart. Now, that breastplate of righteousness can only be one or two things. Either it's my personal righteousness or the righteousness of Christ. What is my righteousness like? What does God say? The filthy rags of a leper. I need to put on the righteousness of Christ. It's imputed righteousness. You know what Jesus said in the Gospel of John? Satan is coming to me today, but there's nothing in me he can touch. If you and I stand in our own righteousness, there's plenty he can touch. If we stand in Christ's righteousness, there's what? Nothing in us he can touch. Not because we're perfect, but because we're clothed with what? The perfection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of you heard this illustration, but let me share it with you. I was counseling a fellow that I'd never seen, never met. His brother was in the room that I did know. The fellow that is going to be doing the speaking now, I didn't know. And this is when I was with the mission. I knocked on the door, and we had a room, we had a place where 74 people could live in a motel room-like setting. And this was one of the rooms. There was plenty of people in the building. This fellow did not know me, had never seen me. I had an old shirt on, an old pants on. It was Sunday afternoon. I wanted to be sure the guys knew where to meet me Monday morning if they were there. So I knocked on the door, and they said, come in. When I opened the door, it opened this way. The fellow I knew was sitting on a twin bed behind the door. I couldn't even see him. His brother was sitting looking out the window. And I walked in the room. His brother turned around, looked at me, and said, Logan, we're not afraid of you. I'm like, oh, brother. You know, this is going to not be an easy one. So I went down and sat at the bed, and I looked at this young man, and I said, why would you be afraid of me? They said, we're not afraid of you, and we want you to know it. All the plurals we, coming out of the single guy's mouth. His brother wasn't afraid of me. And I said, you know, I'm not here representing Jim Logan. I'm here representing the Lord Jesus Christ. And the voices said, we're afraid of him. See, it's not our righteousness, is it? We come against the enemy in the righteousness of Christ. And Christ defeated Satan and all his hosts at the cross over 2,000 years ago. Almost 2,000 years now. The enemy has been defeated. And we stand in that righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. The third thing here that he tells us, and that is to stand, that we're to stand in the gospel of peace. And some people say, well, that means preaching the gospel. No, it doesn't mean preaching the gospel. He's not talking about preaching here. He's talking about what? Spiritual warfare. He's talking about people under the attack of the enemy. And he says, stand in the peace that the gospel brings, because you might meet who? The roaring lion. Turn to 1 Peter, if you have a Bible or write it down. Turn to 1 Peter 5. I want you to see that, how the roaring lion works. In 1 Peter 5, it's an interesting verse. It says, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. That's an interesting verse. So many people don't feel like God cares. And that word careth, what it means there is you're a matter of God's concern. That God, you're an object of God's care. Isn't that a beautiful thing? God has gone on record. He says, I care about you. You say, well, does God really care? If God really cares, why and how and all this? And God says, I care about you. The Wycliffe Bible translators told me they translated this passage for the Mayan Indians. They translated it this way. What concerns you concerns God. Isn't that a neat? We need to realize that. Then he says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary is one who opposes, your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, or like a roaring lion, walks about seeing whom may devour, whom resists steadfast in the faith, knowing the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. See, he tells me to be sober and to be cautious. In Vietnam, the fellows would go on these trails and walk through the jungles, and they had planted anti-personnel mines that would blow your leg off. And here you're walking along, and some fellow steps on one, his leg gets blown off, and he's grabbing his leg. It had a horrible effect on the people that were there. And if you had to walk across the parking lot here, and we told you there were 500 of these mines that would blow your leg off planted in the blacktop, and we said, but this is how you detect them, how would you walk? Carefully. That's what he's saying here. That's what this word means. He's saying, walk cautiously and alertly. Why? Because you have one who is opposing you. His name is Satan, and he wants to devour you, which means gulp down quickly. Now, how does the roaring lion work? Okay, let's say that you want to talk to me after the meeting. And so we're talking here. And it gets cloudy and it starts raining. And I got to go. And it's late. And just before we go, someone taps and says, "You guys need to go. But there was a wreck out here. And it was a circus wreck. And there's a lion out. But he was going the other direction. You don't need to worry. But we just wanted you to know." So I go out and I leave. And you call your wife so that she'll have the motel ready for you or whatever. And so you walk outside, and as soon as you get outside, you shut the door, there's lightning, it hits the power poles, and all the lights go off. It's not raining any longer, but it's pitch black. And you're parked way out there in that parking lot. And so you start walking out in that parking lot. You're reaching in your pocket, and where is that car? It's so black out here. I think it's over here somewhere. And all of a sudden you go, "Did I hear something?" "No, yeah, I didn't hear anything." "Boy, it sure sounded like something. It sounded kind of like claws on blacktop." I'm not sure how claws on blacktop would sound, but you know, and you're saying, "No, my mind's going crazy here." And all of a sudden, out there in that darkness, there is a deafening roar. What would you do? What would you do? Yeah, freeze or what? Run. In that, now this is the principle of the roaring lion, and that is, Satan wants you to make decisions on the basis of his roar. You run, and on the basis of what? Fear. What did God say? Stand in peace, because you're going to meet the roaring lion, and what's he going to do? He's going to try to steal your peace, and you're going to start making decisions on the basis of fear. The lion roars. "Why, if I don't date this fellow, why, I won't be married by the time I'm 14 and a half. You know, here I am 18, I haven't even been divorced once yet. You know what I'm saying? I push the panic button here. You know, I'm really fearful that something terrible is going to happen if I don't do this," or whatever. So the enemy is motivating believers to make decisions on the basis of fear. It's terrible. He roars and they run. He roars and they run. Who's running their life? The lion is. You know how they hunt in Africa? It's the same thing. You know, they send an old lion upwind. The young lions hide in the rocks if they're hunting. They don't always hunt this way, but if they do, the old lion roars. The animals are nervous, and they run which way? The opposite direction, and they run right where the pride is, waiting to get the weak, the young, and the sick. And they're running to their destruction. The enemy is motivating them to do what he wants them to do, moving in the direction he wants them to go. And what does Paul say here? Stand. Don't run. Ephesians says what? Stand, don't run. You've done all to stand, keep standing. The lion roars, everything seems to be going wrong, but keep standing and what? Resisting. And if you resist the enemy, what will he do? He'll run. Resist the devil, and he'll what? Flee from you. I'll tell you, if anybody's going to do the running, I'd rather he do it, wouldn't you? All right, stand against him, resist him, be a victorious teenager. Look at... Let's go on here with Ephesians. Do we go to 5? Or not? Do we? Are we through or not through? If we go to 5, we're in good 4. Or whatever. Okay, my watch is different than yours. We go to 4, right? We do? Are we supposed to be through? Okay, let me wrap it up then. We can't... Okay, let me just tell you what they are. The first three pieces of the armor, those three are we have. It says having these things. It has to do with our relationship with Christ. We have truth, we have righteousness, and we have peace. The next three we're to pick up. We're to pick up the shield of faith. If you don't pick up the shield of faith, it doesn't get picked up. If you don't raise that shield to quench the fiery darts, they don't get fiery darts. What's faith? Faith is simply believing what God has said. Look at the faith chapter. How do we know that Noah believed God? Well, he built a boat. But why did he build a boat? It never rained. Why did Moses go looking, by Abraham walking for a city? They didn't have foundations and so on. Well, his actions showed that he believed what God has said. Faith in its simplest substance is believing what God has said. Satan is going to throw darts at you. Hath God said this? Look at what happened to Eve. If we could go there and just look at her attacks. walked up to her. If she didn't raise up the shield of faith, she began to doubt what God had said, and she fell right into his trap. And then the second thing that he tells us that we're to do is to put on the helmet. 2 Thessalonians 5:8 is an interesting word. It says, take on the helmet of the hope of salvation. Now, the word salvation can be translated salvation, or it also can be translated, in fact, the primary translation in the Greek is deliverance. So God is not saying I'm to go around saying I hope I'm saved, I hope I'm saved, I hope I'm saved. But he says protect your mind with what? Deliverance. God is the victor here. The enemy says this thing is hopeless. He says protect your mind from that. You have a God of what? A hope. A God who can do what? Exceedingly, abundantly above all that we ask or think. See, that's the kind of God we have. God is victor. And our hope is in him. And put your mind there, because the enemy wants you to think, this is impossible, it's too tough, get a divorce, run away, do drugs, whatever. You know, this is impossible. The last thing that we're to use is the sword of the Spirit. Look carefully at that. It's not the sword of the Christian. It's the sword of the Spirit. And if you are struggling with the Spirit, when you try to use the sword, it has no power. Because the power of the sword, which is the Word of God, is the Spirit. It's not the words by themselves. Every word in your Bible is found in a dictionary. So the empowering is the Holy Spirit. And that's why it calls it the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The Word of God there is not logos, but rhema, which is the sayings of Scripture. One time I was dealing with a fellow, the demons folded his arms and he leaned back and he said, I'm not going. I said, you've got to go. I'm not going. I said, why? He said, you quoted that verse wrong. Well, I knew I quoted that verse wrong. I mean, I knew I did. So did the demon. I've had demons quote Scripture. They know Scripture. Is it empowered because a demon can say Scripture? No. They just say words. They know the words in this book. I didn't realize at that time that it was rhema. It's the truths of Scripture. All I need to come against the enemy is with God's truth. Wait, I'm not going to do this. My body's his temple. Maybe I can't quote that verse right. If you have to quote it absolutely right, which Greek text are you going to quote? Right? You know, you're going to have to do it in Greek if you're going to quote it, have to quote it word perfect. And then you're struggling which receptus or which one, you know? That whole argument. No, you just stand against them with the truth of Scripture. And remember, one verse may not do you. The Lord Jesus used a verse, and what happened? The enemy fled? No, he came back with another temptation. The Lord used another rhema. He came back with another temptation. The Lord used another rhema. Then he left him until an opportune time. But he came back again and attacked the Lord. The Lord used rhemas, and that's what we're to do. Exposed to rhemas. And then the last thing that God wants us to use is prayer. Be rightly related with the Spirit of God and speak forth these rhemas in the power of the Spirit, and the enemy will go. And then prayer. And we encourage you, if you're not using this, to have prayer targets. And that is to assign a particular target to a need in your life. If you have anger, assign a non-Christian person. So when you're tempted to get angry, you have this non-Christian fellow by the name of Paul. And you say, Lord, now you've resisted the enemy. Say, Lord, right now, I want to pray for Paul. I don't know where he is, but he doesn't know you. And I pray you'd open his eyes that he would see his need of Christ. And he received the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and do great damage to Satan and his kingdom. And then let's say that you have a time with bad thoughts. And you say, well, I know a backslider was really a decent Christian, but he's not walking with the Lord now. So every time you're tempted with a bad thought, after you deal with that, then you pray and say, Lord, you know Ralph out there. Ralph used to be so dynamic, and he was leading so many people to Christ, and he had such an influence on young people. And now he's backslidden. Lord, turn his life around. Bring him to repentance. Bring him back to you, and may he do great damage to Satan and his kingdom. And let's say you have a problem with stealing or lying, and maybe not quite telling the whole truth, and you're tempted not to tell the truth. So you want to assign your pastor there as a believer, and you're saying, you know, I was tempted not to tell the truth, and I want to pray for my pastor now. Lord, anoint him. May he preach the word boldly and fearlessly, and may many people be turned from darkness to light. May our pastor or this man, this Christian man, do great damage to Satan and his kingdom. Those are called prayer targets. So that in spiritual warfare, we're not just ducking the enemy constantly, but we first stand in the full armor of God.
We come against the enemy with the truth of God's Word, empowered by His Spirit, and then attack the enemy's kingdom by praying for those that he's got a grip on, or praying for those that would do damage to that kingdom. That's the Christian in full armor. That's the Christian standing in God's provision, standing in the victory of Christ, walking in victory, standing with the belt of truth, God's Word, standing with Christ's righteousness guarding their heart, standing in the peace the gospel is bringing them, raising up the, I believe what God says, the shield of faith, and I'm going to stay with what God says and quench these lies of the enemy. I'm going to protect my mind with a helmet that would say, this is too terrible, this is too hopeless, this is too difficult, give up, give over, check out, or whatever. No, the helmet of the hope of deliverance. And then I'm going to use specific scripture against the areas in my life where I'm attacked. Jesus used specific words of God. He used Ramas against the attack, and then prayer targets. Father, we commit ourselves to the battle. And we think of the young people here, Lord. We pray that they would stand. There's so many attacks that they're going to have, and the enemy's going to bring destructive kinds of temptations and attacks in their life. And yet you've made provisions that they might stand and keep standing and resist the evil one. And you said he will leave, he will flee. And so may we stand in the absolute truth of your word and use that effectively against the forces of darkness and see him running. Lord, may we see a whole host of young people putting the enemy to flight. He would be the one that would be running and not the young people. We commit the young people to you here. Lord, if there's an area of their life that they're struggling with, that they're not willing to yield to you or have been struggling with that area, Lord, right now, just speak to their heart strongly and say, give that to me. If you keep it from me, the enemy will seek to take control of it. If you give it to me, I'll take control of it and give it back to you and will bless you in that area. So, Father, we pray for each one of these young people. Protect them. Put a special hedge around them. Keep them. Lord, we are so thankful for the promise of your word, where you said, I am faithful. I will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. And we stand on that truth. And we ask this, that you would be glorified in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.